Belleville Church, and just as we move into the fall, that we continue to seek what the Lord wants us to do. And so if you have any interest in any of those opportunities, please, you know, please definitely don't hesitate to reach out and ask about it. Also, I want to mention as well, as we get started, that I mentioned earlier the baptism. We're going to have that next Sunday. So that'll be next Sunday. We're excited about that. We did have 8 individuals that were interested in being baptized. So we're if anyone else is interested in that, please let us know. And we can, like I said, we still have time. And, you know, the Lord works. The Lord is on his throne. I was reading this morning in Psalm 9. And I'll tell you, this last couple days, I don't know what it is, but this has been difficult. I think there's a lot of spiritual warfare happening around us. And I don't know, but I know for me, I just had a rough couple days thinking, like, dealing with, like, anxiety and what's going on. And I think that's part of the reason why we had this week of prayer, is because we need to come together and pray about what's going on in each of our hearts and in our nation. But the Lord directed me to Psalm 9. And there's three references in Psalm 9 about God being on the throne. And I just was like, Lord, thank you. That is exactly what I needed to hear. That God is on the throne. In the midst of all that's going on around us, that God is on the throne. That God is working in mighty ways. And so I would encourage you, as we open up God's Word, we're going to be in John chapter 9. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, it's on page 1074 of your pew Bibles. So those are available in the back if you need one. But as I started to prepare just for this week and starting to think through, you know, what the Lord might have, like I said, it was tough. It was tough to focus in and concentrate. It was challenging. And I don't know if any of you have been there where you're just like, oh, what, God, what's going on? But help us to move forward in faith and to grow through difficult times and challenges in our life. And so before we get started, I'm just going to open in prayer. Look to the Lord as we look into his word. Father God, I just thank you so much for how you're working, Lord. Lord, things sometimes don't work out the way that we plan on them working, Lord. But Lord, we're thankful and we're grateful that you, God, are on the throne. Lord, that we can entrust everything to you and know that you're working things out, Lord. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us right now as we look at your word, that you would guide us and lead us, Lord, that you would direct each of our hearts, Lord. If there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, that you would be powerfully moving. Help them to see you, see Jesus. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I mentioned, we are in John chapter 9. We're going to go ahead and read that on page 1074. There you go. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbor and those who formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. We're going to stop right there. As I was preparing and going through this and thinking about it, this is a long chapter. And as I was going through, I thought, let's focus in on these first 12 verses. Let's see what's going on. Let's see how far we get. Maybe we'll continue and maybe we'll finish. I'm not sure where the Lord will lead in this. But let's look at these 12 verses. Let's see what's going on. There's some introductory stuff that's really important to understand when you're reading God's Word, when you're looking at the Gospels. I love the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love them because they talk about the identity of who Jesus is. They talk about why he came, and they talk about what he's calling us to. And I think it's interesting. We're going to be looking at the book of John today. And just this is something you may not be aware of, that the Gospels, you know, there are similar accounts, but 92% of the book of John is unique material. 92% of the book of John is material that's not found in the other three Gospels. And so there's a lot that we can learn. Now, you might wonder, well, why that is. And I'd like to point out a couple differences about how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. And so we can understand, as we look in the book of John, what it is that the author was intending. What's the difference? Well, if we look at the question, who is Jesus? Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on Jesus' humanity. His birth, what he was doing, that he was fully man. But John, on the other hand, focuses his attention on his deity, that he was God. So he talks about in chapter 1, verse 3, that he made the universe, that he is one with the Father, that he's the great I am, that he's the only God, that Jesus is equal to the Father, and that's in John chapter 10. What about the beginning of each of the books? How are they different? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focus in on human genealogy and the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Okay, but John focuses on divine revelation and focuses in on his eternal existence. What about teaching and encounters? We see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the teaching about Jesus and Jesus' teaching was more public. He was teaching more in crowds with big groups of people. But in the book of John, his teaching was more focused on individuals. He still taught to the crowds, but you can see a lot of encounters with Jesus where he met with a specific person, like he's meeting a specific person today, a blind man. And so I think John is unique. In fact, John is the first book, when I became a Christian, that was given to me. Someone gave me the Gospel of John. And I think it's so powerful, and that's why we have them in the back, is that it's a great starting point. If you're looking to get into God's Word, what better place to look at than John, who Jesus is and why he came. And so as we look at that, we look at the teaching, but also the teaching emphasis, not just the teaching about crowds or individuals. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focused in on what Jesus taught. But John focuses in on who Jesus is, not what he taught, who he is. And so the key word in the book of Matthew is fulfilled, because we're talking about Jewish prophecy, being Jesus fulfilling prophecy. The key word in the book of Mark is this word immediately, that Jesus was on the move and he was doing all this stuff. The key word in the book of Luke is the Son of Man, that Jesus referred himself as the Son of Man. And also in John, the key word is believe. Believe. And I just want to share with you a quick verse at the end of the book of John, because I think this is really important. And you can jot this down on your bulletin, not on your hymnal, in your bulletin. John chapter 20, verse 31. John 20, 31. Says this. And actually, I'm going to backtrack to verse 30. It says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. Remember we talked about that last week? What does it mean to have a full life, an abundant life? It's life in his name. In his name. And so we're looking at that. And so we look at the next two encounters that we have. And we're only going to be here until probably we'll be in these studies for the next couple weeks. We'll wrap them up on September 5th. But we're going to look at the two encounters from the Gospel of John. So who's the author? Well, it's actually I didn't know it was debated at all, but it's actually it's the Apostle John. So he's actually doesn't name himself in other books like Paul does, but the earliest complete manuscript bear the title According to John. And in fact, John, who actually discipled a man named Polycarp and Ignatius, and again, Polycarp and Ignatius discipled a man named Irenaeus, these men attribute the book to John. These men knew firsthand who John was, Polycarp did, and was able to verify. So in the earliest translations, it's translated according to John. We also know that Irenaeus actually characterized this book, the book of John, as the proclamation and the teaching of the gospel. So it is paramount. It is very important. And what do we know about what's going on here in this passage? Well, we see the use of miracles in the Gospel of John, that all the signs, all the miracles that Jesus did had a specific purpose. Each one. We see, for example, John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, right? It's a familiar story. In fact, that one is the only miracle that's listed in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. What was the lesson there? Well, Jesus actually feeds 5,000 and reveals himself as the bread of life. So he's teaching about who he is. He's using that example. John 11, Jesus physically raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says this, that I am the resurrection and the life. So he's teaching. He's doing a miracle, and he's teaching along with it. So all these signs had a purpose. They reveal much about his identity and who he is. And so that's why John puts a great emphasis on the significance of Jesus' miracles. But what we're going to find is the greater miracle that's going to happen today in this situation, in John chapter 9, is not the opening of the eyes, but the opening of the heart. Not the opening of the eyes, but the opening of the heart. Opening of the heart. So what's going on, what's happening in John chapter 9? What's happening then? Well, John 7 and 8, this actually took place during a feast. A feast. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of the Lord, has multiple names. But this happens during a feast. It was a seven-day feast. And what the purpose of the feast was to remind, it was a reminder of when God led the Israelites out by his presence in the Sinai Desert. And when he did that, they lived in tents, and the Lord provided for each need they had. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, you would have people coming to Jerusalem, and they would be setting up shelters, tents, booths, where they would stay. And it's very important, and many important things happened during the feast. In fact, Solomon's temple was dedicated to the Lord during the feast. Ezra proclaimed the word of God when Israel returned to build the temple. And then Jesus himself is going to use the feast to remember something or to reveal something about himself. This is very important. Jesus reveals what he reveals during this feast. During this feast, there was lots of sacrifices. So many sacrifices that all 24 divisions of the priests were gathered there to assist. And so what we find here during the Feast of Tabernacles is that there were two ceremonies, and they involved water and they involved light. And so here's what happened. During this ceremony, the temple priests would gather a pitcher of water from the pool of Simon. Sound familiar in chapter 9? They would gather a pitcher of water from the pool of Simon and they would pour it on the altar inside the temple. And what that was supposed to do is that was supposed to express Israel's hope for the future. Because at that time, Israel was spiritually dry and desolate. And so they were looking forward to a day where there was going to be renewal. And actually, at the height of the ceremony, on the final day of the feast, in John chapter 7, Jesus chose to stand up and in a loud voice say this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, Rivers of living water will flow from within them. That's John chapter 7. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman, which we'll look at in our last encounter in John chapter 4. He said, streams of living water flow from me. And so we see that Jesus, which is really amazing, this water being poured out, that Jesus is the living water. And what we're going to start to see is that he is the one that is going to be poured out. He's the one that's going to give of himself and do something for us, for these people, that they could never do for themselves. He would be poured out. The second ceremony involves light, the illumination of the temple. It involved lighting four golden oil-fed lamps. And these lamps were 75 feet tall. And they were used to remind Israel of the pillar of fire that led them in their wilderness journey. The light was so bright that it was said to have illuminated the city. And so we see that people knew that the promise of the light was connected to a messianic hope. And so Jesus, in our passage, claims to be who? The light of the world. The light of the world. So what we see here is we see Jesus coming during this feast, and we see him making statements about who he is. We see him saying that I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light. He also says, I am the living water. So here we go in this situation. We have the Pharisees who were there, and the Pharisees are always questioning Jesus. Jesus refers to the Pharisees as blind guides. And it's very significant, that's very significant at the end of this, that they're the ones ultimately that are blinded here. They're trying to show the truth. They were trying to do all the right things, but they missed Jesus in the midst of that. So here's where it became really intense. In John 8, right before John 9, 8:58. Says this, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now when Jesus says that, people picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because what Jesus was doing right there was he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God. And the law said, anyone required for anyone who claimed to be God would be stoned. And so Jesus makes this statement that he is the great I am. And that's something that's also different about the Gospel of John. He makes all these statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. There's seven of them. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. So he makes all these statements in the book of John by saying, I am. What does that I am mean? Well, that I am is present tense. It's that eternal presence of God's eternity rested in Jesus. Jesus is God. So what John decides to do as he goes through this book is he tries to focus in and he tries to help readers to come to their own conclusion about who Jesus is. You're going to see lots of names thrown around for Jesus here in this chapter. And what's going to happen is it's going to cause each of us to say, who do I think that Jesus is? What did Jesus do? Is this true? If it is, I need to pay attention to it because Jesus is making some radical claims. In fact, John 7, verses 11 and 12 says, now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him, Jesus, and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. And so we're going to start to see, as John shares this story, he's going to invite us into this situation where we have the opportunity to see Jesus. Because like I said, in these miracles, there's always a purpose. So let's take a look at chapter 9, verse 1. It says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Chapter 1. It may be a short verse, but there is so much here. There is so much here because it says right there, Jesus saw a man. See, the disciples started asking questions about the man. What did Jesus do? Jesus saw the man. He was focused on the person, and he initiated a relationship with this man. This man was in a difficult situation. And so what we're going to see is that this idea of grace, sovereign grace, dominates this miracle. See, Jesus, this is the incredible part. This happened right after these guys were going to stone Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He's not on the run and running away and afraid. He's stopping and seeing a man when the threat is there that he's going to be stoned. See how he didn't have a concern for himself, but he stops. And even though he's at high risk and in danger, he sees the man. It's a blind man, a beggar. It's the only thing they could do. They were not employable. They had to depend totally on handouts. And so what we start to see with this blind man is that he has no capacity to see Jesus. No capacity. He's a picture of a sin-blinded man like you and like me, who can't see Jesus on our own, who Jesus reveals himself to this man in a powerful way. So God has to take the initiative with the blind man through Jesus. Second thing here we start to see, and actually blindness, I will mention that was a dominating reality at that time. That was something and that's one of the reasons why in Isaiah 42, verse 7, it says that when the Messiah comes, he will open blind eyes. A lot of people could relate to that. And here's the thing. Jesus performed more miracles related to giving sight to the blind than any other miracle. It was the sight to the blind that was the most that he did. So let's look at verse 2. It says, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? See, the man, as I mentioned earlier, was the main subject for these disciples for a theological discussion with Jesus. They're trying to get to the heart of what happened here. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, many Jews believed that misfortunes were God's punishment for a specific sin. You remember in the story of Job what was happening? Job, and he was righteous, he was serving the Lord. His friends, what was his friends saying? Well, what did you do wrong that these things started happening to you? So we can see that there are certain things that we do, a sin that we do, that has a direct consequence. But oftentimes what we need to understand, and this is what this passage is really framing out, is that we are all sinners. All sinners. All in desperate need. We live in a sin-cursed world. That's a reality. And so to be able to pinpoint specific things that happen and say, oh, that's because, you know, I did this sin or that sin. No, that's not what we're called to. There were times when that happened. You think about David and Bathsheba and what happened to his son. His son died. So there is some specific things, but to say that every certain thing happens, when something happens, it's a result of a sin in my life. No, that's not true. There is godly people that have things happen to them. But they're serving the Lord, they're trusting the Lord, and things happen. Because we live in a sin-cursed world. That's a reality. You know, there's people walking around without a care in the world out there that are non-believers. We live in a sin-cursed world, and what's ultimately going to happen to each person is each person is going to see that whatever they're searching for is not going to satisfy them, that Jesus is the only answer. He's the living water. He's the one that will satisfy each and every need, each and every need. And it's also interesting just the fact that he says, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That would infer that this baby in the womb sinned. You know, but we know that we're born sinners. And I think the point of this is that we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. Whoever it is, it's his parents sinned and we sin. That's a reality of who we are. So Jesus responds in verse 3. He shares an answer, right, that's very important for us to look at.
He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life.
It was a work of God. God working powerfully and reaching out to this man, going to him, restoring his sight. And as we learn and we see the story unfold, he starts to reveal himself to this man little by little. We're going to see the identity of this man change a little bit. Jesus, he tries to figure out who it is. Who is this man that heals him? And so we see that Jesus is doing a work in his life. And that's ultimately what we can be thankful for, that we have a God that works in our lives, that can change us, and that can move us towards what he's doing. He's doing a radical work. And so let's look at this. He says this in verse 4. He says, as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me, because night is coming. Night is coming when no one can work. See, the idea of night, day and night, night really signifies this growing hostility towards Jesus. Remember, they just tried to stone him. And he says that we must do the work of him who sent me. This is very important. Remember how we talked about the living water and being poured out, and we talk about this idea of sent? Jesus was the one that was sent. He was sent. He was sent to help us because we could not help ourselves. So what we need to think about here is that we need to look at and take advantage of each day that we have, each moment that we have. During this day, during this time right now that you are, it says as long as it's day, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to move forward. We're supposed to think about and live intentionally each day for Christ, not wasting precious moments, because the time is short. So God has you here, right here in this moment, to hear and to be part of this body that's gathered this morning. And he has a plan for you to go out and to be his witnesses and to share who he is with a world that desperately needs to hear it. And so while we still have time, before Jesus comes back, let's get out there and let's be his ambassadors. Let's share with the people that God's placed in our lives. Let's see that God intentionally works in people's lives. Let's follow his example and move towards people in relationship, just like Jesus did. He's setting an example, seeing the man, and that should be our prayer. Help us to see people that are in need and see them in a desperate position, just like we are, sinful and broken, and in need of a Savior. And we have that cure to the deadliest disease of all, sin. We need to share that with people. We need to let people know about that and share that message. Share that message. So let's talk about this healing. What happens? It says this. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Why did Jesus use this particular method? I'm not sure. There's some thoughts. I read some commentators on it, got some different ideas on that. Some think, what does it signify? Well, the idea that something was done to this man, that Jesus did something to this man, and that the point is that he called him to do something, to go and obey, to walk in obedience. Those people that were planning on getting baptized today, their trust is in Christ, and they're taking a step of obedience. They're going and doing something that God's called them to do to identify with him. This man, something happens to him, and he's going and he's being obedient, and he's going to this place where he can wash. And it's a place called Siloam, which means sent. And that is very significant. You know, why does he send him somewhere else? Why didn't he just heal him right there in the spot? Why did he send him to Siloam? Because that word means sent. I think there's a play on words here. The word means sent. He's sending him to, ultimately, to Jesus for healing. To the one who was sent that could heal him, not just physically, but more importantly, could heal him spiritually. That's what God does. God rescues sinners and gives us life, that we can follow him, that we can trust him, that we can know him. And he goes to this place called Siloam, which is actually the water supply when they went from the, during the feast to gather water. That's where they would go to get the water. That's where they would go to get the water to pour, right inside by the temple, like I mentioned earlier. Remember that play on words with the talking about water and light? That's the key. So let's see what happens here. We see verse 10. It says this. Well, maybe I'll start in verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." How are your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. Then I could see." You see, the focus becomes on how the person was healed rather than who healed them. And I think we need to get back to the who of this. Not necessarily how he was healed, but who healed him. And so look at that verse 11. I think it's very significant because, like I said, as we walk our way through this passage, we're going to start to see Jesus' identity revealed. The first piece right here is he says, "A man called Jesus, a man they called Jesus." And maybe that is your story. Maybe you're here and you've heard about Jesus. Maybe you haven't been involved in church very much and you've learned, maybe you haven't learned some of what the Bible says about who Jesus is, but maybe you just have heard something about him and you want to learn more. Maybe that's where you're at right now. And that's awesome. I'm so glad that you are here this morning. And like I said, I believe that God has brought you here to hear about who he is and his love for you, that he seeks after us, that he sees us and he loves us. And so I'm so thankful for that. And maybe some of you are all in other investigative stages on who Jesus is. But that's the point, that we're continually growing in our understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. Who Jesus is and why he came. So if you go through this whole story, you can see, and I'm just going to point it out. Verse 2, Rabbi. Verse 3, Jesus. Verse 5, Light of the World. These are all names for Jesus. Verse 7, one who is sent from God. Verse 16, from God. Verse 17, a prophet. Verse 22, Christ. Verse 35, Son of Man. And verse 37, or 38, Lord. You see the progression of that? You see how it ended with Lord? And that's really the call for each one of us as a follower of Christ. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he the one that you're following and obeying right now? Is he the one that you're entrusting everything to? That you're walking with him day by day? I will tell you this, and I shared this from the beginning, that I had struggles putting this together this week. Things weren't quite coming together as the way that I was hoping that would come together. And I realized something. I realized something toward the end of the week. You know, we had a week of prayer, but I had spent a lot of time previously getting up early to spend time with the Lord. And I will tell you that I really, the last week and a half, I have slacked off in that area. I have struggled to get up early. And I felt that. And I'm sharing that with you right now, and I'm being as honest as I can with you, that spending time with Christ daily is the most important thing you could ever do. That can give you a peace in your heart, in your life, and it can calm you. And even when you look around and you see all this stuff going on, you can look to Christ because he is reliable. He's our rock. He's the living water. He's the resurrection and the life. And he wants you to know him personally. So I urge you that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, please, I would love to talk with you about that. There's others that would love to talk to you about that. I would just invite you to see Jesus for who he is, because he loves you and he cares about you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your compassion. Lord, we need you. We desperately need you, Lord. We need you to open our eyes so we can see, Lord. You are our lighthouse. We need to look to you and not try to navigate this world in darkness on our own. Lord, you are the light of the world. And we pray, Lord, that we would trust you, that we'd be guided by you, Lord, that you would use us to be your ambassadors to this world. Lord, that we would have peace. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here that doesn't have the peace of Christ, Lord, that you would be moving and working in their life, that they would want to know who you are and have that peace. We thank you. We praise you. It's in the strong and mighty name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.